stops like that, I get behind him. I don't care what party you're behind, you're in there, what your platform. You got chops like that, you command authority. Okay, it's a little strange and off the wall, but there we go. There we go. Hey, glad to have you here. We are going to do business as usual here. We're going to read the scripture. We're going to do a drama. Well, they're going to do a drama. And, right?
We are?
Well, yeah, make something up, would you?
All right.
Okay, good. And then Steve's going to preach, and then I might have my two cents added in there, too. It just depends upon whether or not Steve's two cents short at the end. We'll make it happen. Thanks for coming through for me, Steve. I appreciate it. Knew I could count on you. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people. And Jesus, we want to lift up your name this morning, recognizing that you are life, and you are truth, and you are the way. And we seek your life. We want to be part of your life, and we want to spread that life to the people around us. Jesus, we need your help to do that. So by your Spirit, give us your strength and your wisdom and your joy and your peace today and every day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, continuing in the what discourse?
Olivet
Discourse. Called that because it's on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is talking about future times, things that are yet to happen. And he's particularly talking to the Jews around him, saying that stuff is going to happen, and I'm not going to tell you when. In fact, I don't even really completely know when, is what he's saying. My Father knows, and he ain't telling. So pay attention. And this is, we just talked about the most important thing to be ready for the Lord's return. Anybody remember what it is? Did anybody go to Trader Joe's and get some? It's oil. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit,
extra virgin.
You ain't ready. Yeah, extra virgin. Yeah, yeah, bad puns. Okay. So here we go, and we're continuing on what it takes to be ready for the Lord's return. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one talent. Each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went to work at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on that note, dramatize. All right, thank you, Dan.
There we go again.
Okay, I wonder if there's another model. Good morning. I usually try to email Annette the scripture verses and any other quotes or things that I want to have up on the PowerPoint the night before I preach, which she doesn't really appreciate anyway, but this week, after reading all her Facebook posts, I'm not even going to try that. So you'll be glad to know I wrote out all my scriptures. Have you noticed that in a lot of Jesus' parables that we've been talking about as we go through Matthew, Jesus really doesn't try very hard to make the God figure in the parables look very good? Anybody picked up on that? Like, just for instance, one of many, a few weeks back, one of us, I think it might have been Mark, but it might have been Dan too, was talking about the parable of the man that bought a field and planted a vineyard in it and built a wine press in it and then rented it out to a bunch of dirt bags. And so when it's time for him to collect the rent and collect the profit from the sales of the wine, he sends somebody to go get him and they bust his head and throw him out. He sends another guy, they beat him up, send him away, sends another guy, they kill him, and he just keeps sending people, and they either beat him up or kill him. And then, so he finally does this total Clem Kiddiddle hopper. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll respect him. So he sends his son, and they say this is the heir. They kill him, and they throw him out. So then, what he said, Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll send his armies out, and he'll kill all of those dirt bags, and he'll destroy their city, which means he's going to kill a lot of innocent people that have nothing to do with it. So Jesus, in his parables, does not go to any trouble to make the God character in his parables look like a very kind of guy you'd like to know. This is one of those parables. I mentioned a while ago how Dan had cautioned those of us on the preach team that he allows to preach here that we shouldn't try to make the parables stand up on their hind legs and do tricks. And at that time, I promised I wouldn't make the parable I was discussing wear a tutu, ride a unicycle, and juggle chainsaws. Today, however, I am going to renege on that promise. Today, I am going to make the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 walk on its front legs, on a tightrope, juggling chainsaws with its hind legs. Here's what I mean. In verse 10 of our text, in verse 10 of our text, we read that the man with five talents started at once. No procrastinating, hit the ground running, out of bed, on the run, doing business, investing the talents that his master had given him to make more. But then down in verse 19, Jesus tells us that the master was gone a long time. This is one of those parables that kind of hint at this huge gap between the master leaving and the master coming back. The master's gone a long time. So it sounds to me, making the parable walk on its hind legs on a tightrope, it sounds to me like there may have been some struggle, some false starts, some failures, maybe even some fortunes gained, lost, and regained before that servant was finally able to double his master's money when his master returned. And the same is true for the one that received two talents. This parable continues with the theme of many of Jesus' other parables, particularly the ones we've been reading in Matthew, that contrast what I call the institutional church, or organized religion, and the true church. Parables such as this one illustrate the differences in the conduct of members of the one versus members of the other at critical moments. For instance, we've talked in previous weeks about the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that the man who planted wheat and his enemy came and planted weeds there, said, well, the man said, this servant said, well, do you want us to pull the weeds up? He said, no, you'll mess up the wheat. Let's let them all grow together until harvest. Then you'll gather up the weeds and throw them into a furnace to be burned and gather the wheat into my barn. But they grow up together, the true church and the institutional church. And last week, Dan spoke about another parable that has got that same theme, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, how the wise ones turned out to be the ones whom the bridegroom actually knew, and the foolish ones who had to go try to buy oil at midnight had no relationship with the bridegroom. Now here in our text today, the servants who were given 5 talents and 2 talents respectively are members of the real church, the body of Christ, the born again believers, the washed in the blood, the new creatures. Each of them is in Christ and Christ is in each of them. They are members of the real church. The servant who was given the 1 talent is wicked and lazy, but he finds a way to attribute his failure to a character defect in the master. Now, such a thought as that would never even have occurred to the successful servants, because they are so devoted to the interests of their master that they don't bother themselves with wondering why he does what he does. The parable doesn't spell this out, but it is apparent from the way these 2 servants that had the 5 and the 2 talents, from the way those 2 servants go about their business, that they love their master. They admire him. They feel he can do no wrong. They have considered the arguments and accusations of those who impugn the character of their master and have rejected those arguments and accusations. For you Lord of the Rings fans, they're straight up Sam Gamgee. The man with 1 talent, by contrast, was so afraid to fail that he didn't even do the easiest, most obvious thing, put it in the bank to collect interest. But you know what? I'll bet you he went to church. A couple of years ago, Barb and I went to one of those Jackie Chan movies, Rush Hour, with Jackie Chan and Chris Tucker, that stand-up comedian with that incredibly annoying squeal in his voice.
Yeah, he did for sure. Yeah, he ain't gonna be in Rush Hour 3.
There's a scene early in the movie where Jackie Chan and Chris Tucker, who are both playing policemen, are introduced to a representative of the State Department who proceeds to fill them in on what the bad guys are doing and what the good guys need to do about it. A few seconds into this scene, I leaned over to Barb and whispered, "That's the bad guy." She said, "Why do you think that?" I said, "Because in every Jackie Chan movie, the bad guy is an old, ugly, out of shape, rich, white guy who works for the government." Hey, don't take my word for it. Check it out for yourself. But let me assure you, I have done my homework. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, God is this old, ugly, out of shape, rich, white guy who works for the government. In fact, he is the government. He's got the silver and the gold. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he intends to keep it that way. He is a hard man, harvesting where he has not sown and gathering where he has not scattered seed. Let me get a little help here from my old friend, Dr. Richard Dawkins, world's foremost authority on the character defects of God, who incidentally doesn't exist. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, that means he hates women, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, that means he kills babies, genocidal, filicidal, that means he kills his brother. God kills his brother. Pestilential, that means he causes epidemics of disease. Megalomaniacal, I'm getting sick and tired of explaining these long words. Sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully! And that's pretty much how the wicked and lazy servant relates to his master. It's not too hard to see the parallel between this servant's view of his master's character and that of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's a thin line between servant and serpent. I want to talk a little bit about gifts, talents, and abilities. By the way, when I was preparing to talk about our parable today, I found out a couple of things that I found out. One is this. It is because of this parable that the word talent has come over time to mean a skill or ability. When in Bible times, a talent was simply a unit of weight, usually of some precious metal or some commodity. Over time, it became something that God has given a person, a particular skill or ability that they've been gifted with, and that they have a responsibility to develop. But that's something that's just come as the language has developed. The other thing I found out is that while Bible experts have differing opinions about the actual money value of a talent, the general consensus among them is that it is something in the neighborhood of $750,000. Of course, that's back in the days when $750,000 was considered a lot of money. It'll change the way you look at this parable, though, and change the way you look at these three servants and how they did their jobs. But back to gifts, talents, and abilities. I look around this room and I see tremendous gifting. We've got a lot of people that are really gifted intellectually, gifted with skills. We have Dan. We have me. We've got people like Bowman and Dave DeRosso and Lentz, who can just look at something that's broken and know how to fix it, and they don't even know how they know. The 49ers had a running back in their glory days in the early 80s named Wendell Tyler. And he was a believer in Jesus, and he said, "God has given me a gift of being able to anticipate when the other team's defensive line is going to open up a hole that I can run through. I don't know how I know. I know that in the in the contest between my offensive line, the guys on my team, and the other team's defensive line, I just know where there's going to be a little opening for me to run through. Gift from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" I just got to go with King James on this one. "And what dost thou have that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Can we see that what we believe about God determines how we relate to our gifts, talents, and abilities? I heard a preacher talking about the whole idea of luck once, and it was really good. It really impacted me. He said, if the universe is impersonal, amoral, and without purpose, just a bunch of atoms colliding with one another, then when something happens to happen that furthers your own interests or does something to release endorphins into your bloodstream, you call it getting lucky. You call it, man, I had a stroke of luck today, you know, there was a parking place or whatever. But if you believe that the universe was created and is ordered and is controlled and maintained by a conscious, purposeful, and moral entity, then you didn't have good luck. You got blessed. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, did something for you. You got blessed. You didn't get lucky. Likewise, if the universe is simply a product of random, purposeless, amoral collisions of atoms, then your gifts, talents, and abilities are your own property to dispose of as you like. But if the universe is created and sustained by a conscious, purposeful, and moral entity who made you and fitted you for your environment and for such a time as this, then those gifts, talents, and abilities belong not to you, but to the one who created and sustains you, and you have an obligation to use those gifts, talents, and abilities to fulfill the purpose for which you were given them. Now let's turn that statement inside out and say it like this. If I relate to my gifts, talents, and abilities as my own private property to use or not use at my own discretion and to further my own interests, that means that in my heart I believe one of two things. Either A, I believe the universe is impersonal, purposeless, and amoral, whether I say I believe that or not, or B, I acknowledge that the being that created and sustains the universe gave me those gifts, talents, and abilities, but I also believe that the being that created and sustains the universe has forfeited the right to demand a return on the investment he has made in me by giving me those gifts, talents, and abilities, because he's a hard man who reaps what he hasn't sown. He just had the pure dumb luck to be God. I'm just as worthy to be God as he is. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Dumb luck. I know it sounds ridiculous when I say it that way, but that is the disconnect that the servant with the one talent has in his thinking. And that is just the disconnect that not believing in the God of the Bible produces in people. That servant knows that he received his talent from his master, a real person, and he knows why his master gave it to him, to reproduce it, to make more. Yet, because of this satanically inspired attitude he has toward his master, yeah, he's got all the marbles, he's got all the security, he doesn't have to scuffle down here just to fill his belly for the day. If he was as good as he thinks he is, he'd just let me have this talent. In fact, he let everybody have a talent of their own so we could just have what we need. He gets to live the good life. Why shouldn't I? I mean, why shouldn't everybody? Because of that attitude, he relates to the talent that has been committed to him as if it were his own property, because he feels like it ought to be his own property. Another Lord of the Rings scene. Boromir chasing Frodo around, trying to get the ring from him. He says, "It might have been mine. It should have been mine. Give it to me." And that is why that servant is both lazy and wicked, and that's why he was afraid. In Hebrews 10, we read, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." The servant who had only one talent was obsessed with his talent, which is why he didn't do anything in it. Some of you have met my grandson, Drew. About a year after Barb and I moved up here, we had Drew come up for a visit. And during the time, it was back in the days when we would have band practice at Dan and Beth's house. So we brought Drew with us to have dinner with the group and meet Grant and Dave and the other kids, and have dinner and have band practice. And I don't know what happened when Drew was in Grant's room that evening while we were having band practice, but when we were starting to head home, Drew said, "Stop the car. I want to pray and ask Jesus into my heart." And so I led Drew in a prayer of repentance. "Lord, I know I've done bad things. I know Jesus died to forgive me. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Thank you for forgiving me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead." And then we said amen, and my heart was just rejoicing. And while Drew was visiting us in the days before this happened, Barbara had been on this thing with him about surrendering his gifts. She said, "Drew, you know, you've got a lot of gifts, and you need to surrender them to the Lord." And I don't know if I said anything, but I was thinking, Barb, he's a 9-year-old boy. What are you trying to talk to him about surrendering his gifts? It seemed completely on a wrong level. But she was really pressing the point. And after Drew said amen, I was about to put the car in gear again, and he said, "Stop. Lord Jesus, I surrender my gifts to you." My wife. I want us to be thinking, I'm going to be thinking, if I had to, because I was doing this. Have I received a gift or a talent or an ability and claimed it as my own? And if so, what do I need to do to adjust my attitude toward God who gave it to me? Thank you.
You didn't leave me a whole lot of time, but I'm going to take 2 minutes. This is one of my favorite passages. It spoke to me. In fact, it was kind of instrumental in making me decide to plant a church. I looked at it and thought, well, what am I using my gifts for? It's fascinating when you think about what a talent is worth. The commentators, as Steve mentioned, it's about 20 years pay. How long have you been working for the government, you rich white old man there? How many? 42 years? And how, you're like 55? That's pretty good. Think about this. The man with the 5 talents, that was 100 years' wages. That would have been working for 100 years. But what's amazing is that, that the master says to him, you've been faithful with a few things, with a little. I'll give you a chance to be faithful with great things. It's kind of interesting. It's amazing how God looks at our talents, if you will. He says, it's just a little thing. It's no big deal. It's amazing how he switches things around. The least shall be the greatest. The greatest shall be the least. And I think often we look at the things that are given to us, whatever it may be actually a talent. You may be intelligent. You may have some kind of resources. You may have time. And you think, that's mine. What am I going to do? How am I going to get ahead? How am I going to make my life with this? Instead of saying, oh God, you loaned this to me for me to invest. The kingdom of heaven is about one amazing thing. And I think this story talks about that. And that is risk. And it's risk based on trust. You trust God. And so you are willing to put what he has given you out there. Whatever it is. And you may look around you and go, well, I'm not as talented as Doug. I can't stand in front of people and make things up and be funny. And Doug says, I'd like to do that too. No. You know, you may look at people around you and say, but if only I was as good as so-and-so. If only I had that talent, then I could really do something. And I think that's entirely the wrong attitude. I think it's, what has God given me? I don't care what it is. Maybe it's just time. Maybe I'm a good cook. Maybe I just like to cook. Maybe I'm good with people. Maybe I'm good with children. I'm going to put that out there. I'm going to take that risk. And even if people don't understand it, and even if people mock it and mock me and go, well, wow, thanks for doing that. That's risk for the kingdom of God. And that's how you prepare for Christ's coming. He looks at whatever he's given you and says, well done. Good and faithful servant. I want to be a good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this parable, and thank you that you've given us, you've entrusted us with all kinds of things. They're just so little, they mean nothing. Even the most talented person, even the person who has the most wealth, to you it's just a little. And God, so we take these things and we offer them to you because we know that you are faithful. And that you are good, and that you can do amazing things with the little that we have. Lord, give us that faith. Give us that trust in you. Help us to risk for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.